Well, remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working, that He is doing things, but now He's doing them through the church, through His people, but He is still working. And of course, what seemed to be a big interruption to that, the persecution under Saul actually turned into something that spread. So, you know, now that is finally, that persecution has come to a close. Saul, who had been the chief instigator, is now off the scene. Now, what's interesting is that God, you know, He does everything well, right? And so right around the same time that Saul gets saved and goes off the scene, the Jews' ire actually is turned away from the church, and it's against Rome. Because Caligula, who became the new emperor around 38 AD, in 39 AD, he set up his own image in the temple of Jerusalem. And you can imagine that didn't go very well. And so with the focus off the church, tempers die down and calmness returns to the Christians for a season. And yet, the persecution had got the church to go out and do what Jesus had told them to do, to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that is every creature but one, the Gentiles. And so as we see God lay the groundwork for breaking down this last wall, you know, may it stir us up to see that God in His love wants to fill His house full of those that He died for. Amen? All right, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Well, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. And so now we see the first result of this peaceful time is that the church can focus on discipleship, strengthening those who had received Christ. And it says the churches were edified. That's what it means to be strengthened or built up. So in this time of discipleship, it mentions that the result of being edified, being strengthened, discipled, was that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord, and in number two, the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And that should be the focus of our discipleship. It should result in that, in the teaching of the Word. As you guys come and you hear the Word taught and you're fed and you respond to it and you grow, that should be two results that we should see. The first is walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it means to be in awe of God. And the book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I remember when, you know, I always wonder, what does it mean to be a God-fearing person? It's simple. It means you love the things God loves and you hate the things God hates. That's what it means. That's what the fear of the Lord is, to hate evil. Love what God loves and you hate what He hates. And so here we see that they were living life in that respectful awe of God, loving what He loves, hating what He hates. But also it says they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were enjoying the encouragement of the work of God's Spirit as He made them more like Jesus, as He conformed them to the image of Jesus. And that should always be the result of us gathering together to hear God's Word. We should be falling more in love with the Lord, and as a result, living our lives in obedience to Him. We should be experiencing a joy in seeing the work that God is doing in our lives. And if that's not happening as a result of our services, we've missed the boat. We've missed the boat. If we come away and we have any type of other experience, and this is not the work that's being wrought in our lives, then we have missed the function for where we have gathered together. Because that is how we're equipped to go out, and it mentions that they were multiplied, to go and tell others. This kind of living, one that lives in that respectful awe and obedience to God and enjoys the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, making us more like Christ, that kind of living excites us to go out and tell others. When our lives aren't being transformed, we're not receiving the Word, or the Word's not being brought forth, then guess what happens? We don't have anything to say. Despite the trend of our culture's hostility toward Christianity, we still live in a relative peace. And as we gather, you know, I ask the question, are you experiencing the joy of God's Spirit making you more like Jesus? I hope so. Otherwise, I'm not doing my job. I hope so. Are you living in the fear of the Lord? Is your life becoming one that's more obedient to the Lord? Those two things directly impact our excitement to tell others about our Savior. Well, verse 32, it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." So Peter now, he is leaving Jerusalem. It's a time of peace. It's safe to kind of go out again. And the word implies that he passed, that he traveled extensively throughout this region. And Peter must have been traveling to check on the new believers there. Remember Philip, after he went down to go preach the gospel in the desert, right, to the Ethiopian eunuch, it mentions that God transported him to Azotus, you know. That's the type of travel plan I'd like to be on, you know. You know, I don't want to, gas is expensive, it's going down, I shouldn't complain, but I remember when it was 96 cents a gallon. So, and some of you, I don't want to hear about what you remember it to be. You know, after he was there, it says he mentioned he went up to Caesarea, and the entire way he preached in every city he went to. Well, these are the cities now that Peter is passing through. So just like he kind of followed up in Samaria, now Peter's coming down to follow up with all these people that Philip led to Christ in these various places. And so it mentions that he came throughout all this region, and finally he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Lydda's a day's journey northwest of Jerusalem. The road eventually leads to Joppa, which is where we're going to get, hopefully by the end of our study today. And there he found, verse 33, a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed and he had been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter said unto him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed." And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, they saw him and turned to the Lord. You know, it's interesting here because Peter's ministering to primarily a Hellenistic or Greek-cultured Jewish church here. Aeneas is a Greek man. He's a Hellenistic Jew. And I love it how he comes to him here and he says, "Aeneas, I'm going to make you whole." Is that what he says? He says, "Jesus Christ makes you whole." How precious this must have been that he gets a visit from Peter. I mean, this is Peter, right? And this great Peter, he calls him by name, he takes time with this individual, and then guess what? He gets out of the way and gives him Jesus. And that's our job. We show people the love that God has for them, and then we give them Jesus. We give them Jesus. That's what I want to do, because Jesus is what people need, not me. William Barclay said, "We think too much of what we can do and too little of what Christ can do through us." And so very often, that's what holds us back. We think, "Well, I can't do that." And of course, the Lord is not limited by the things that we are limited by. So we just need to get out of the way and give people the Lord. All that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, they saw him, that now he was walking around. And, you know, I love Peter. He didn't know anything better, so he just did what Jesus did. That's never a bad model to follow, is it? Did what Jesus did. Yeah, make your bed and get up. And he rose immediately, and all the people there, what was the result of the healing? They turned to the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't just do things so we can all snap our fingers and go, "Look at the cool things we did." It's to work in people's lives. It's for the benefit of others. Verse 36, Peter moves on to Joppa now. He's going to move soon. But now there was at Joppa, the word reaches here that Peter's moving around. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Joppa is the modern-day port city of Haifa, and it's right there on the coast. And it mentions here that there was a disciple named Tabitha, who her other name was also, her Aramaic name was Tabitha, her Greek name was Dorcas, and this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. You know, both the words Dorcas and Tabitha, it's the word gazelle, and it means the creature with the beautiful look or the beautiful eyes. That's a nice name, you know. But what was beautiful about her was this. She was full of good works, generous deeds, and alms deeds, acts of mercy or charity. And I love it. It says, which she did. You know, a lot of times we have ideas about things you want to do to help people out. "Oh, that's a great idea. That's a great ministry. You know, I'm so glad we have that at our church." But what do we do? I had a great conversation last night. We met with, we had a birthday party for friends, and we met with people we hadn't seen in a while. And I got to share with one of the individuals there about, you know, some of the things going on at our church and some of the exciting things that God's doing, you know, with the food pantry ministry and where I eventually want to take that and see what the Lord does. And she was sharing with me about their homeless ministry at their church. And it was just awesome to hear about the things that God was doing, you know, in our churches. This should be a part of it. We should be able to say, which we did. Which I did. This, you know, one of the things we talked about is we encourage people at our church that we, you know, we need to, we should always have something you do outside of yourselves. You know? There should be always be in some way that you're giving that's outside of yourself. Outside of even our church. You know, we should all have our own, you know, uttermost parts of the earth in some way. Our own Judea, our own Samaria, you know? You minister to your family, your Jerusalem. Then you have your Judea, your church, then your Samaria, your city. And then you have, you know, of course, the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, each one of us should be ministering in some way in that capacity. What are we doing that's outside of ourselves? You know, one of the things we like to do with the Shoebox ministry every year is we take our kids with us. We want to let the kids know, hey, we're going to be taking money to spend on this. And that means we're not going to get A, B, or C for you guys for, you know, the net. You're giving up these things. We're not going to get some junk food, or we're not going to, you know, this is going to come out of the Christmas budget or whatever it might be. We want them to realize this is a sacrifice that you're making as well as, you know, that we're making. We want you to be a part of it. And then we have them, you know, pray for the kids. We have them pick out items for the kids, you know. It's important. Because we want them to think outside of themselves. We are so self-oriented in our culture, aren't we? You know? I mean, we don't have to leave our house for anything. There are some grocery stores today, we can do your ordering online, go to the grocery store, they have it all bagged up for you, and you just pick it up. And we're going to get to a place where that's going to be the commonplace. But which she did. You know, G. Campbell Morgan said, the communion of the saints always expresses itself in service. The church does not express its communion when it gathers together in assembly and asserts it. You know what he's saying there? He means fellowship is not us getting together going, hey, look, we're all together. We're fellowshipping. It's an actual service. He says the church expresses its communion when in all types and kinds of its manifold ministry, it cooperates and ministers in helpfulness and love. That's what we want to be. It mentions here in verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick, and she died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Isn't that amazing? She has died. And they find out Peter's in a nearby town. They said, these two guys, go get Peter and tell him to come. Now this shows you how much Tabitha was loved in the church, how much they appreciated her. But it also shows the great faith of these believers that death wasn't more powerful than Jesus to them. Normally at this point, we would have called in, you know, the quits. It's over. It's done. But not them. And so in verse 39, it says, then Peter arose and with them. Now, let me ask you a question. If she's already dead, unless Peter thinks God is going to do something, why does he get up and go? You know, what about that impossible task that God has told you to do? Do you know that God specializes in the impossible? That's what he specializes in. Do you know that God sometimes, you know, remember the story of the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt and they kind of were like, you know, going around in these, you know, weird patterns in the desert before they get to the Red Sea as they're leaving Egypt. And God leads them where? He leads them into this place where you've got the Red Sea is right in front of them. To the right, you've got one mountain. To the left, you've got another mountain. And then they just camp out there. And it's almost like God's just twiddling his thumbs going, wait till you see the fix that they're going to be in. You know? Wait till you see the fix they're going to be in. And then they start seeing these smoke clouds, these sandstorms, and what is it? Pharaoh's changed his mind, right? And here comes the feared Egyptian army, racing toward their vulnerable position with nowhere to flee. They've got them cornered in. And in that moment, they come to Moses. They say, Moses, why did you bring us out here? You bring us out here to kill us? Were there no graves in Egypt? And Moses calls on the Lord, and the Lord says, you stand still and see the salvation of your God. You stand still. And that's what Moses tells the people. You stand still and see the salvation of your God. He put them in the box. He put them in a corner where there was no way of escape, where only he could come through with the answer. God specializes in that. That's part of his plan for your life. He's going to stick you in an impossible place at times. Part of his plan. What about that impossible thing, that part of that plan that God has told you to do? Arise. Go and do it. Arise. Peter arose and he went with them. And when he had come, it says that he brought them in. They brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and he kneeled down and prayed. He threw them out. They're all crying and weeping and moaning. Look at all the beautiful things she did. You know, our church will never be the same. She would make all these clothes for the poor, didn't have clothes, you know. And Peter said, you know what? Get out. He threw them out. Now, Jesus did the same thing. Remember when Tabitha, when the little girl was there, and he said, he actually doesn't say Tabitha, he says Talitha Kumai, which is, it's interesting that her name is this. I want you to do your own study on that, but it's fascinating that Peter says the same thing to her, but only one letter different. But Jesus puts them out as well. And when he puts them out, it says he kneeled down and he prayed. The word there, kneeled, it's different than just the idea for kneeling down in prayer. It's actually a position of pleading with someone of greater authority. And I can't think of a better thing to do in that moment, because can you imagine the thoughts that Peter had staring at the dead body in front of him? What do I do? How does this work, God? You know? Abracadabra, hocus pocus, get up, you know? And it mentions that he kneeled down and prayed. Semicolon. See, if Peter was to do this, he had to get rid of that image, those thoughts, and all the weeping. It mentions that he'll turn to her, which means he had been turned away from her. He actually puts her out of his mind for a moment, and he, as far as the visual, and he gets on his face before God to plead with the one who has all authority. He gets there on his face to remind himself that the God of all creation, the one who breathed life into us at the beginning, had sent him there. And that this was no obstacle for him. This was not difficult for God. It's not like God was going, you know, Gabriel, warm up the throne of the throne chariot, you know, because this is gonna take some serious work here, you know. Get the angels of fire going, you know, we really gotta get this pumped up in heaven, because this is a dead person here that's gotta come back to life. Isaiah said, Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Is there anything too hard for thee? Jeremiah said, the Lord told Jeremiah, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? It's not even difficult. But Peter had the difficulty where he had to get his mind in the right spot. So it says that he turned then him to the body. So after he prayed, he turned him to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. Same thing Jesus said with one letter difference. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Can you imagine what that was like? To receive this woman to life once again. God is in the business of resurrecting dead things. He is in the business of resuscitating things that have died. It is not too hard for him. Where are you at today? Maybe with your marriage, or maybe with a relationship with a child or a parent or a friend, or maybe a work situation, or maybe a personal battle with sin or addiction. The enemy would come to you and he would tell you, it's done, it's over, it's too late, you'll never change, you'll never beat this, you'll always be this way, it's who you are, it's who you've made to be, you've messed up your life, it's over. Trust me, I already know the phrases because I've heard them myself. You'll never change. You'll never get it right. Well, God specializes in raising the dead. So even if it's past time, and even if it's past hope, and even if it looks like all hope is gone and you'll never change, well, guess what? He brings dead things back to life. Amen? I'm so glad that God is a God who raises the dead. Well, Peter here, it mentions that he stays in Joppa. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believe in the Lord. So people got saved. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, Joppa and Lydda had semi-Gentile population, so it's possible, you know, that Saul at the time spent 15 days alone with Peter, right? And is it possible that during those 15 days with Saul, it gave Peter some things to think about? Peter, I've been leading Gentiles to the Lord. I mean, Peter's like, I don't hear nothing. But here he is in these semi-Gentile cities, places that generally he would not go. And when combined with God's work in Samaria, is it a wonder then that we find Peter staying with a man who had a profession that would make him perpetually unclean? He stays with Simon, a tanner. You know what a tanner does? He deals with dead animals. And then he takes their skins and he makes things from them. A famous rabbi said, "It is impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner." In Peter's day, a Jewish woman could actually cancel her engagement if she discovered her husband was a tanner. And here's Peter, staying not one, but many days. Only one barrier remains for the former fisherman. Gentiles. Chapter 10. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here we meet this Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Caesarea was the administrative center of the Roman province of Judea. Pontius Pilate, Felix, and Festus, all governors of Judea in the Bible, they lived there. Herod the Great built the city and he named it after Augustus Caesar because there is no good southern port in Judea. He was a centurion. Every centurion we find in the Bible is painted in a positive light. It doesn't mean all centurions were good, but it's interesting to me. A centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers. Each legion had 10 band and 60 centuries. Each band had 600 soldiers. So he was under this band, the 600 soldiers that were known as the Italian band, which means they were from Rome. There were two contingents that would do this. One would usually stay at home in Rome and the other one would be abroad at times. And so Cornelius is probably not from this area, but he has been stationed here for a while with his band of 600 soldiers, of which he is one of their six leaders. And it mentions here that he was a devout man. And word there means to be religious or devoted to a deity. But then it qualifies it by saying he was one that feared God with all his house. This shows that Cornelius' devotion was to the God of Israel, as well as his entire family. His entire family had a devotion to the God of Israel. In verse 22, Luke is going to call him a just man, a phrase that was used for Gentile seekers who were known as proselytes of the gate. These would be Gentiles who were believers in Jehovah God, but who had not been circumcised or baptized yet, and thus would be considered outside the umbrella of Judaism. They could go to the synagogue, but they were not considered Jews, were not considered saved, and therefore could not worship in the temple. That's who this guy is. He's a devout believer in the one true God. And yet, he is not accepted by the Jewish community, even though he has a good reputation with them. For it mentions here that he, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So like Tabitha, he performed acts of mercy to those who were in need, and he was a devout man of prayer. Specifically, the word here for prayer, or that he prayed, it means that to ask God things with urgency. This was a man who was continually seeking God. And as such, he had Old Testament faith for salvation, even though he wasn't a Jew. And so God hears his prayers and sends someone to tell him about Jesus, verse 3. And he saw in a vision, evidently or clearly, about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. our time, of the day, he saw clearly an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And so verse 4 says, when he looked on him, he stared at him, he sees this angel, and this angel goes, "Hey, Cornelius." And he's like, "What?" Isn't it funny? We ask God for things in prayer, and then he finally does it. And we're like, "Wait a minute, hold on. God, we want you to move. Not this fast." You know. And as he stared on him, it says he was afraid. He was terrified. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" Isn't that neat, though? He recognizes that it's God's messenger. He's not some pagan who was nice to Jews. He's a believer in the one true God. And that genuine faith displayed itself in his actions and his prayer life, which ascended like the smoke of an offering and it caught the God of heaven's ear. And so he says, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said to him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God." And so now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you must do. And that's fascinating. The angel's right there. Why doesn't he tell him the good news about Jesus? I mean, it sounds to me like it would save Peter a whole trudge up to this guy's place, you know? And it's going to be kind of shaky at first because Roman soldiers, when they show up to ask for you when you're a Jew, is not exactly a popular experience. Especially when your Lord has told you the last time you saw him, "Hey, Peter, you know, there's going to come a day when people are going to take you where you don't want to go and they're going to make you do something you don't want to do." And the Bible says he said this to him because it was foretelling of his death. That's always been playing around in Peter's mind. We always say, "Well, if I just knew the future, if it just God would write it in the stars." Really? I don't know if Peter appreciated that. Because you could tell by his reaction. "Really? That's what's going to happen to me, Lord? What about him?" Read it in John 21. That's what he says. "What about that guy?" You know? I can always imagine when John and Peter got together. It's like, "So, you think it'll be tomorrow? You know, I don't know when I'm going." In fact, he said, if I tarry until he comes back, what's that to you, Peter?" Too bad you know. Why didn't the angel tell him? Because God has chosen us in the foolishness of preaching to be the method whereby people get saved. Us crackpots, right? That's what it says. It's a little bit of a mistranslation. It says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Clay pots. Clay pots that he has used. The foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul the Apostle, speaking to the Corinthians, says this, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Think about that for a moment. You, in God's wisdom, have been chosen for this task. You've been chosen for this task, to go and to tell the world the good news about Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Just a few books to the left. Or I think technically the word would be couple. Luke 14. In Luke 14, in verse 16, Jesus is telling a parable. He said, "A certain man," in Luke 14, verse 16. He said, "A certain man made a great supper, and he bade or invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I have brought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray you, have me excused.' Another said, 'Well, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" That must have been some wife. "So the servant came and he showed the Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city
and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you've commanded, and yet there is still room. And so the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Let me tell you something. God wants his house to be full. He wants his house to be full. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, my soul takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked repent and turn from his wicked ways and be forgiven, be restored and find life. He came to the nation of Israel and he saw them dying in their blood and he said, oh, why will you die? God wants people to repent. God wants to fill this house. Wouldn't it be awesome if we didn't have enough seats to hold the people we're here because we had a ton of people getting saved? That's not going to happen without us. God has chosen us to this task to go out and to preach the gospel, the foolishness of preaching. You know, they don't want to hear what I have to say. You're probably right. But it doesn't matter because God, by His Spirit, is preparing their heart and working on them. You don't know where they're at. You don't know what they're going through. Who do you think is too far gone to be invited? The maimed, the crippled, the halt, the blind. No, that guy, they're too far. They'll never listen to what God has to say. They'll never listen to what I have to say. Let's not leave anyone out in our invitation. Let's go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them to come in. That's our job. Now, real quickly, one of the reasons that we know the church won't be around in the tribulation period is because we see angels tasked with preaching the everlasting gospel to the world before they take the mark of the beast and forfeit salvation. God has made it very clear that that's our job. And if you see angels doing it, then it means we're not there anymore. Now, Peter, it mentions here that he was staying in this home of Simon the Tanner. And so it is said back here in Acts that the angel tells him he is lodging with this one Simon a Tanner who's staying by the seaside, which is interesting because it means that this home was outside the city. He was not with the rest of the Jews. He was outcast and rejected, living by the sea. And yet he knew the Lord. God went and found him. In the same way that we need to go and find those who have been rejected by the world, those who are lost. Now, verse 7, when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius, I love this, was departed, he called two of his household servants. That's a really bad translation. The word there called means to cry out to someone who's at a distance. He's praying, he's seeking God. The angel comes on the scene and says, Cornelius. And he's like, what do you need, Lord? And he says, you need to go and send word to this guy named Peter and tell him to come. And you do what he'll tell you what you need to do. He doesn't even get up. He goes, hey, Jim, Bob. Let's go. You know, he immediately does exactly what God says. No hesitation, no waiting. And so it says he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. Isn't this cool? Not only was Cornelius a believer in the one true God, but he brought others to faith as well. The Gentile, who wasn't considered to be a part of the family of God, was doing what the Jews had refused to do. He was being light. Being light. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. Now on the next day or the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So Peter, he goes up on the roof to pray, but what he really wanted was to eat. You ever been that way before? You know? You know, God's telling you something spiritual. You're like, what I really want to do is this right now, you know? I really want to see FSU get beat by Miami tonight, you know? That didn't happen. That's why you should always go pray. It seldom works out like you want. He goes up to pray about noon, so it's hot. It's right about lunchtime, and he became very hungry. He longed to eat. The word long, the word wanted, would have, means he really longed for something to eat. And it's possible that this hunger was distracting him as he smelt the savory dishes being prepared below.
Either way, we see a spiritual and natural man in conflict, a conflict that the church had to resolve as well if they're going to really go into all the world and tell people about Jesus. They had to get over their natural man and go with the spiritual thing that God wanted them to do, which is preach to the Gentiles. Let me ask you, what natural conflict keeps you from sharing the gospel with others? A personality conflict with someone at work or in your family? A culture conflict? A race conflict? An age conflict? Maybe a past experience you've had? If you and I are to be the witness God intends, all those barriers have to come down. We need to be a church that embraces everybody, that are in churches, our church is desiring to bring them in. You know, do you think that homosexuals and lesbians are beyond the gospel? You know? Do they freak you out so much that you don't want to go out and tell them about the love of Christ, the God who died for them on a cross? We were down there. We went ice skating down at Winter Park, you know, the other day, Friday night, and we had a blast. And there were two guys came through holding hands, you know. They were giggling and acting all girly and stuff and everything, you know. And of course, you know, that's not my struggle. So in my constitution, I'm just like, that's kind of gross. But it's no more gross than my struggles with pride or whatever it might be that I'm going through. Losing my temper with my kids. And if Christ can redeem me, then He can redeem them. We cannot ever let something go, I don't know, I mean, you know, he acted kind of funky, you know, or she acted kind of funky, you know. Couldn't tell if it was a guy or a girl. You know what? Jesus, He preached the gospel to people that were totally cast off in that day. There was one time, there's a few times Jesus got angry, but one of those times when there was this gentleman who was so sick that there was an individual that people wouldn't touch, wouldn't hang out with. He had the dropsy. That doesn't sound good. You got the dropsy. That doesn't sound good any way you shake it. Without even knowing what it is, that doesn't sound good. And it was one of those things where someone who had the dropsy was an individual that you stayed away from. They were unclean. You didn't want to catch it. You didn't touch them. And there he was. Jesus is sitting next to him at a dinner. And everybody's watching him to see if he'll heal him. And the Bible says that Jesus became angry. Because they didn't care about this man. They didn't care about his lost condition. They didn't care about his need. And it makes a specific mention that he touched him. He wrapped his arms around him and he touched him. I still remember a time when Pastor Chuck shared that someone came up to him and said, and this was in the 80s when AIDS was kind of just first getting out there, and they came up to him and said, I need prayer, I have AIDS. And Chuck just reached up to him, put his hand on him and prayed for him. He touched him. And a dear friend of mine who came from a homosexual background, and he said to me, he said, Will, one of the things that always ministered to me about you is you never treated me any different. You'd hug me, you'd touch me, you'd joke with me, you'd laugh with me. You treated me with kindness and love. You made me feel like a man. I can't be afraid of things that make us uncomfortable. Sin is wicked, sin is vile, sin is wrong. Praise God He rescued us, and praise God He wants to rescue them. God help us. Peter falls into a trance, just means he has a vision. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. He sees this linen sheet lowered from this ripped open sky and lowered by these ropes that are lowered down. And tethered at the ends of the corners of these things. And inside of it was every kind of animal imaginable. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. That meant it included pigs and other animals that the law forbade Peter from eating. Things that he would look at and he would cringe and curl away from and think, what is that? And there came a voice to him that said, rise, kill, Peter, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Not so is a very polite way to say what Peter said. Peter said, certainly not. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Are you high? I mean, that's what he's pretty much saying. Lord, are you crazy? I've never touched anything that's common or unclean. Certainly not. You know, he's probably thinking, this is a test.
Certainly not, Lord.
Listen, if you tell the Lord you're not going to do what he said, then he's not really Lord. Certainly not, Lord.
Peter was used to doing that, wasn't he? I'm going to go. I'm in Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. They're going to beat me and crucify me, and I'll be slain and I'll rise again. And Peter said, oh, he rebuked him. No way, Lord. That's not the plan, you know? Peter reverts to his old form, deciding based on what he thinks and not what God says. And that encourages me because it means Peter's still a work in progress. It means God's not done with him. It means God's not done with me. He says, I'm not going to eat anything. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The voice spoke unto him again the second time and said, what God has cleansed or purified from ritual contamination, I have purified it. Do not call that common. What is God saying? Well, what he's saying is that Gentiles don't have to become Jews before they can receive Jesus. He can purify them right where they are. And if this left Peter perplexed, that's what it says here, verse 15. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And now all Peter doubted in himself what this vision meant. The word there means to be very confused, perplexed, to not know what to do. And if you think he was, you know, perplexed at this point, what about the second or third time? I'm sure the first time, Peter probably sat down and thought, lay off the spicy food tonight, Pete. The second time, he probably thought, this can't be God. I rebuked that voice. The law is clear, but the third time, oh, Peter had a thing for third times, didn't he? Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me. Or cock crows, you'll deny me three times. John 21, 17, when Jesus asked Peter the question, do you love me? It says that when he asked him the third time, do you love me, that Peter was grieved. The third time for any set of instructions from the Lord grabbed Peter's attention like nothing else, reminding him of his tendency to self-reliance and pride. Are you and I still self-reliant? I swear, if someone speeds up this clock on me, well, while Peter doubts in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius, they had made inquiry for Simon's house. They stood outside the gate and they called and they asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was staying there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, therefore, get up right now and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing. Peter's trying to figure out what this vision meant. He's trying to figure out what God was trying to tell him. And before we think Peter is dull and hard-headed, we must remember his culture. Gentiles sharing the same place as Jews at God's table was off the charts. And so what's Peter going to do? Oh, you got to come back next week. So, well, you know what Peter's going to do. But what are we going to do? This is hardly the first time God has asked one of his servants to do something out of the ordinary. In fact, it was in this very city where the prophet Jonah refused to go to a Gentile city, but took a boat in the opposite direction, Joppa. For Jonah, that wall of hatred never came down, even after he agreed to obey God. What about us? Who is God telling you to reach out to right now, but you're fighting him? Guys, let's go out into the highways and the byways and bring them in. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we need your supernatural love. We live in crazy times, Lord. But you said, even as we're going to study tonight, that it's going to be like the days of Noah. There's going to be a lot of wickedness. The enemy is going to be rearing his ugly head in ways that it's very clear it's him, and yet the world will think it's no big deal. But Lord, our job remains clear. We are to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, we make a choice right now that we want to be obedient to you in that. Lord, we ask you right now that you would give each and every one of us someone to share the gospel with this week. Someone that you'd put in front of us that you would make it clear that we're to share the gospel with them, Lord. And Lord, we ask that through our boldness, Lord, that you prepare their hearts, that you would prepare them that when we come and we share, that seed would fall on fertile ground. And Lord, that we might have a part to play in filling up your house. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.